The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing our study in the doctrine of the atonement. We've just been going through the different portions of different sections of Scripture, and we've spent actually a considerable amount of time in what are known as the general epistles. We spent a couple weeks in Hebrews, and now I think this is our third week in 1 Peter. And we come tonight to a passage that is unbelievably challenging. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to talk just for a minute about exegetical humility. Here's the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, over the years, there have been a few passages that I have found to be especially challenging. And so challenging that from time to time, I would rethink my position on a given passage. And so, for instance, I've done this with Romans 7, 14 to 25. Who is the wretched man of Romans 7, 14 to 25? And over the past 30 years, there have been two occasions where I've given myself with what I believe to be an utterly open mind to rethink my position. Now, on that particular passage, even though I've seriously rethought it twice, I've not changed my mind on who the wretched man of Romans 7 is. But in a sense, that's beside the point. It's a difficult text, and there are others who may have more light, and so it is always a good thing to challenge yourself. And so I've changed my mind, actually, on Genesis 6, 1 through 7, over the years. Familiar with Genesis 6? The sons of God and the daughters of men. Yeah. Now, I just preached through Genesis not all that long ago, and this is how I introduced Genesis 6 to you. I said, first of all, by the way, so just those of you that are scratching your head, sons of God, daughters of men, sons of God and daughters of men actually end up intermarrying. And from the appearance in the text, it appears that the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men were the Nephilim, who were the mighty men of renown, right? And I said about that text, I said, this is a notoriously difficult passage. If you've been perplexed by it, if you have not been perplexed by it, it's only because you have not read it. Alan Ross, the present section of Genesis has been subject of debate for centuries. Most scholars considering it to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the Pentateuch. And then I went on and I said, the literature on this text is legion. I've read over 10 different pieces on this text. I've tried to read the best representatives of each position. But even if I had another 100 hours, I still wouldn't exhaust what's been published on the passage. There are passages like this in the Bible that get a tremendous amount of attention, and they're studied over and over and over again. The third point that I made was each of these positions are viable, plausible positions. Okay, so every position on that particular passage has strengths, and every position has weaknesses. This is one of the things that makes biblical interpretation hard at times, is that there may be a number of possible interpretations, and all of them will have varying degrees of strength. And then what makes it difficult is that all of them will have weaknesses. Okay. And then the last point that I made was I changed my mind about this passage once in 25 years and three times in this past week. Okay. Now, all that to say, that I believe in what I'm going to call exegetical humility. That is, coming to a text and when there's uncertainty, admitting that there's uncertainty. Okay. By the way, uncertainty in and of itself is not a virtue. You understand that. Somebody that's uncertain about everything is an unreliable guide. But there are things that, of course, we can't have certainty about. I read certain people that make affirmations of utmost certainty on overly difficult passages, and I think to myself, I don't think that that's actually being honest. To have 100% certainty on a passage that people have debated for, 2,500 years, and then all of a sudden you're the one that has it all figured out, I think that sounds arrogant. And so exegetical humility is just coming to the text and just acknowledging I don't have all the answers. And there's no way for me to explore the depth. Okay? I may be able to explore the depth deeper than Joe Blow, but maybe not as another person. And so there has to be a recognition of just humility. We come to the Word of God. By the way, that's the best way to come to the Word of God, with a humble mind. Right? You're not coming to the Bible to sit over it in judgment. You're coming to the Bible to be under it and to learn from it, to have it be over you. Right? And so sometimes we just sort of pontificate our views. Right? So just as a case in point, Facebook. So I put a thing on Facebook just basically saying, I don't think I've vacillated on any passage more than Genesis 6, 1-4. And of course, only one person, my friend Edwin Gonzalez, applauded me for humility. Everybody else wanted to tell me what the right view was. Okay. So we come to a passage in 1 Peter 3, that is really unbelievably difficult. And it's the last text that we're going to consider in our study on the atonement. And here's why it's difficult. First of all, it may be connected to Genesis 6. Okay. That's difficulty number one. What if it is? It changes the way you view the passage. A second difficulty, it may describe the descent of Jesus into Hades, which we confess, by the way, in the Apostles' Creed when we say he descended into hell. It may not. Okay. It may teach something different than that. There may be no biblical basis for a descent into hell. Maybe there is. So here's what I came to the conclusion of this week. So today's Wednesday, so this started Monday. I have committed myself to rethinking Genesis 6 again. All right. And I've committed myself to rethinking the what you could call Holy Saturday. You know what Holy Saturday is? What Jesus did between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's Holy Saturday. So I've committed myself to rethinking that. And I may or may not come to any different conclusions than the ones that I've already held. Okay. So why tell you that? Because we're going to dive into this passage tonight and we're going to dive into it pretty deep. Okay. I was going to just do a survey and just get it done. Right. And then I started. This is just the way God wired my brain. I started looking at this passage and I started digging in and I started looking up this word and started looking up that word and started thinking, oh man, look at the syntax of this clause. This is incredibly difficult. And so I'm looking at this grammar and that grammar. And then all of a sudden I realize that it's like 3 o'clock. And so my conclusion is, well, forget the survey. We'll just dive in and go as deep as we can go. But the reason I preface all of that with exegetical humility is to simply tell you that the only reason that we're going into such depth tonight is because that may prepare us for coming back to this text in some short period of time. Now, tonight's going to be a little different, all right, because we're going to give a more detailed exposition. I know you're unaccustomed to detailed expositions, which you can chuckle and laugh, right? It's okay. This will be a little more detailed than normal, all right? And so we begin, and this passage comes to us in the context of Peter focusing on the righteous one. Okay. We already noted last week that Peter relies very heavily on the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13-53:12. That's the fourth servant song. That's the famous servant song. And Peter really relies heavily on that throughout his epistle. And when we come to this text and he says the righteous or the just for the unjust, this is that marvelous allusion to the righteous one of Isaiah 53:11. By my righteous one, he will justify. By the knowledge of my righteous one, he will justify the many. And the reason that biblical interpreters are so confident that this is in fact a reference to the suffering servant is because, one, the context is dealing with suffering. And to identify Jesus as the righteous one in the context of suffering connects him immediately to the suffering servant passages of Isaiah, the fourth one in particular. But even more than that, you have repeatedly in the book of Acts, no less than 3 times, a reference to Jesus as my servant Jesus that then draws the connection again to the suffering servant. And so in this, in 1 Peter, we've already had, in fact, if you just look at verse 22, talking about chapter 2, 22, speaking of Jesus who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Guess where that's cited from? Notice your marginal cross-reference. Isaiah 53:9. And then if you go down to verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, literally on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Actually, 2 times in one verse, we have a reference to Isaiah 53. And again, if you look in your notes, you see Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:5. Right. And so the idea of bearing our sins and then by his wounds, we are healed. And then even in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's a reference to what? Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, which is not only a reference to the suffering servant, but also the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34. And so the language of Peter, when he gets to chapter 3:18, the language is continuing to draw from Isaiah 53, which does two things. One is it underscores Christ's suffering and death as undeserved. That's important for the context of trying to comfort believers who are suffering. So the continual reflection on Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant is, first of all, Christ's suffering and death was undeserved, but the flip side, Christ's suffering and death was also substitutionary. It was on our behalf. All right. And so we have really this wonderful continuation of this Old Testament theme of the suffering servant. And the paragraph itself, 18 to 22, ends up being conditioned on the context. Now, you already know that. Right? Maybe not particularly of this text, but you know that any text is conditioned on its context. Right? You don't read a text apart from its context. Because as it is often said, a text without a context is a proof text for a pretext. All right, you can go home and think about it. So what is the context of the previous paragraph? Suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering in a world that hates you, that is hostile towards you. And so you are to live in an unintimidated, unfearful way, always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. You are to keep a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then verse 17, for it is better if God will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And of course, who is the paramount example of suffering for doing right? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so that's the context, the suffering of the believer in light of the suffering of Christ. Okay. Now that brings us to verse 18. And we're just going to kind of pick this apart. So verse 18 is really, really wonderful. In fact, it's in five lines, which indicate that it at least has what we could call hymnic qualities to it. It's debated as to whether it was really a hymn in the early church or not. It's not as clear as some other passages. But you have this beautiful symmetrical flow actually in the whole paragraph. But you get these statements. So the first one goes like this: for Christ once suffered for sins. Okay. Does anybody's translation say died? Okay. Some of your translations say died. There's a reason why some of your translations say died, and that is because there's a textual variant that says Christ once died for sins. Okay. Now, let me just say one quick thing about that. The what's called external evidence for died is actually pretty good, but the internal evidence for suffered is better. I would say almost hands down that suffered is the right word, not died. Now, understand this, that from a New Testament perspective, and by the way, early church perspective, the sufferings of Jesus always includes his death. All right? So the sufferings are broader than death, but sufferings include death. The reason suffering is better here is because of the flow of argument. He's talking about the suffering of believers. He's connecting it directly now to the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Now, to say that Christ died is absolutely true, but to say that he suffered is actually the point of connection between us and him. Now, there are some unique elements to Jesus' suffering. Notice it is once for all. Now, this is this phrase, I think the New American Standard just says once. Oh, no, it says once for all. What's the ESV say? Once for all? Once for sin? Okay. So this, understand that this is an adverb of time. It's not once on behalf of all. It is the idea of once and only once. Okay. That's the emphasis of this word. The writer to the Hebrews uses this adverb repeatedly to refer to the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus. So this is not once on behalf of everyone. This is once and only once. Okay. Now, when you think about that, you think about the fact that, of course, Jesus died once and only once, but he entered into this world. When do the sufferings of Christ start? In a very real sense, the sufferings of Christ begin with his conception by the Holy Spirit. The sufferings of the Son of God begin at the moment the incarnation begins. So that the totality of our Lord's incarnate life on earth is described as sufferings. Now, those sufferings climax in death, for sure, right? But understand, the totality of our Lord's life was one of suffering. Okay? So he suffered once and only once for sins. Okay? Again, it's absolutely true for us to think about that period of Jesus on the cross as being specifically targeted as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But understand this, the totality of Jesus' sufferings during his incarnation was for sins. Everything that he endured in his incarnate life was preparatory for that very moment when he would voluntarily lay down his life. And so everything that he suffered, whether it was his betrayal by his closest friend, whether it was the injustice of the Sanhedrin, whether it was rejection from his own hometown, whatever his sufferings were, in a real sense, those sufferings were in a sense vicarious. Because what he's doing in totality in our stead. He's not just being righteous on our behalf, he's suffering on our behalf. And so he suffered for sins, for your sins, for my sins, once and only once. And then notice verse 18b, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is really the heart of it, isn't it? Because the just for the unjust. So who's the righteous one? Well, it's Jesus. Why is he the righteous one? Because he is pure, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So Jesus is the righteous one in that he is the perfectly righteous one, the absolutely sinless one, and he gives up his life in the place of the unrighteous. You and me. This is what we call the great exchange. The just for the unjust. The unblemished for the blemished. The incorruptible for the corrupt. The perfectly clean for the filthy. The righteous for the unrighteous. This phrase, by the way, is the very heart of the idea of substitution. Okay. Now, Peter says I realize that you can't necessarily see these lines in your English Bible. The third line, 18c, gives us the purpose for which he suffers for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. I think there's a phrase that's similar in Hebrews 7, but if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the only time where you actually have this kind of language, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Okay. I mean, the language itself is so absolutely magnificent. And so Christ has suffered for us, and he suffered for us, 2:21, to do what? To leave us an example for us to follow in his steps. That's one reason that he suffers. We see, again, to the degree that this is 4:13, that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And so there's a sense in which we follow in his steps, we share in his sufferings, but there is an ultimate of his suffering. And that was to bring you to God. Okay. Yes, an example. Yes, for you to participate in, but preeminently to bring you to God. One commentator that I'm especially fond of says Jesus died in order that, so to speak, he might reach across the gulf between God and humanity, and taking our hand, lead us across the territory of the enemy into the presence of the Father who called us. Jesus actually stands in our stead on Calvary's tree, bearing the full brunt of God's wrath, having suffered for us in order to do what? In order to bridge that gulf and to bring us to God. And to be brought to God through Jesus is to be accepted in the Beloved. Think about it. If he brings you to God, you are reconciled. If he brings you to God, you're no longer an enemy. You're a friend. You're a son. You're a daughter. So, when you're with somebody that is, let's say, well respected, well known, and they introduce you and they say, this is Brian. This is my friend. Now all of a sudden, my esteem in the eyes of others goes way up because of who I'm with. Okay? Jesus brings you into the presence of the Father. And because you're with Him, the Father sees you with the same eyes as He sees His Son. That's absolutely unbelievable. Me, you, our sinful self, our only shame, welcomed into the presence of God because Jesus brought us there. Well, that's the heartwarming stuff. Now we get to the nitty-gritty. As my favorite Franciscan theologian, Nacho Libre, says. Notice this. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay. Now you have to understand, this is where the trouble begins. Okay. This is where the exegetical trouble begins. Because the text simply reads, being put to death in sarki, in flesh, but being made alive in pneumati, in spirit. So you have to understand that right away you have a number of different ideas as to what's being said here. So one of the most common is being put to death in the sphere of the flesh, or by the sphere of this flesh, meaning being put to death by humans. Okay. Very, very common today. Another idea that is similar would be being put to death in this, in the flesh, in the sense of this worldly realm, this fleshly realm. And so the realm into which Jesus became incarnate and fleshed. Okay. Those are two very common ideas for what it means to be put to death in the flesh. But being made alive in the spirit is then seen typically in parallel with the previous phrase. So in the sphere of the spirit. And so the idea is that in resurrection, Jesus enters into the sphere of the spirit, or if you will, a spiritual sphere. Okay. So in other words, flesh and spirit represent two different modes of existence. Okay. Well, my view on this is different. I don't remember what Jason said when he preached 1 Peter. It was really good. Okay. Jason said it was really good, but for some reason I can't remember it. I just want to say I usually remember the really good stuff. I do remember that. So whatever you said, it was must have been wrong. So I take in the flesh, put to death in the flesh, to mean in his physical body. Okay. I take being made alive in the spirit. So let me just say it back up. Put to death in his physical body, okay? Being made alive by the Spirit. Okay? So what I do is I take these two parallel terms and I see them actually functioning differently. So in the flesh and then by the Spirit. Okay, so in other words, he's put to death in the body, but it's the spirit that gives him life again in resurrection. All right, so who raised Jesus from the dead? All three. The Father raised the Son from the dead, right? I mean, how many passages can you find? The Father raised the Son from the dead. But the Son also raised Himself. I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. All right? And then the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Okay? So the Father raised the Son, the Son raised the Son, the Spirit raised the Son. So in other words, by the way, does that surprise anybody? Everything that God does is in one way or another Trinitarian, right? And so the Spirit, I take to be the one, the agent that's being spoken of here of raising Jesus from the dead. Now, that's difficult, that's challenging, but then when you get to verse 19, you go from challenging to uber challenging. In which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. In which. Now, so in my view, being made alive by the Spirit, in which, in the Spirit. A little phrase, in which, you see it there. This is a relative pronoun clause, in which. So speaking of a person, so it's Spirit, it's neuter in the Greek, but it's in whom, I would say. In the Spirit. Jesus went and did something. Okay. What did he do? In which, that is in the Spirit, and I'm just going to give you a literal rendering here. Also to the imprisoned spirits, having went, he preached. So, you start to realize that there are multiple questions that start to emerge from this. Right? If you can't ask yourself any good questions, then you're beyond help. What's the first question that comes to mind when you read, in which also to the in-prison spirits having went, he preached? There should be three huge questions right off the top that demand an answer. Who are the spirits? Question number one. Anybody want to ask another question about the spirits? Why are they in prison? Who are they? Why are they in prison? And then, having went, he preached. So what else are we going to ask? What did he preach? And when did he go? When did he having went? Right? Do you see those questions? Are those questions intriguing to you? Or do you have a Scofield Reference Bible and you already know the answer? I'm joking. So, are you ready? Are you ready to buckle up? Okay. So here are, so the first question, who are these spirits? Three main suggestions. One, the spirits, this comes from a guy named Mark Dubas, who is a New Testament scholar. He says, the spirits are souls of human beings. Okay. So that makes sense, right? Spirits. The Bible ever talk about spirits, about human beings as spirits? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the spirits of just men made perfect, right? So the soul or the spirits are souls of human beings who died during the days of Noah, to whom Christ made proclamation during the period between his death and resurrection in the realm of the dead. Now, where would this guy get this idea that it is the souls of human beings who died during the days of Noah? Well, simply because verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Okay. All right. So don't think that is just some sort of, half-cocked idea. So the first idea, it's the spirit. The spirits are the souls of those human beings who died during the time of Noah, to whom Christ made proclamation between the period between his death and resurrection, that is Holy Saturday, in the realm of the dead. Either, all right, so now we get to what did he preach? Either to convert them, to announce good news to those who had been converted before their death, or three, to condemn them. Let me just tease out each one of these so that you have a little meat on the bones. So the idea is that you have all these people that died at the flood. Okay? They are now the in-prison spirits. Okay? Jesus dies, goes to Sheol, the place of the dead. And the first idea is, and he preaches the gospel to them, giving them a post-mortem evangelistic opportunity. Okay. So for all the humility I touted at the beginning, let me just say, okay, that's just wrong. Okay. Is there anywhere in the Bible that you get this idea that after you die, you get another chance? Not at all. In fact, you have statements to the absolute contrary. It's been appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Okay. So here's the second idea of what Jesus. So spirits, souls of those that died at the flood, they're in prison, and Jesus goes after he dies, goes to them to announce the good news that those who had been converted before their death. And so this idea is based on the notion that Old Testament saints went to a holding place. They didn't go to heaven. They went to a holding place, oftentimes referred to as Abraham's bosom, and that Jesus goes to Abraham's bosom to announce to the in a sense, saved, but not yet in heaven, the fact that he had accomplished their salvation, and then he leads them to heaven, all right? Or three, to go and condemn them. In other words, to go and confirm the message of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and to announce that salvation and judgment has been ultimately accomplished, and the in-prison spirits are given their proclamation of condemnation. All right? So, did you make a flow chart of that? All right, that's one view with three variations. Okay. Second view of who are the in-prison spirits. The spirits are sinful human beings from the days of Noah, to whom, when they were alive, the pre-incarnate Christ made proclamation through the person of Noah. Okay? Now, let me just say that what this view says is that there is no descent to the dead. It is simply saying, in the spirit, Christ made proclamation through Noah to those who are now in prison. Got that? Okay. By the way, I think that's the right one, at least today. Okay. Now, number three, and this is where Genesis 6 comes in. Hope you're tracking with me. The spirits are demonic spirits to whom Christ proclaimed his victory either, and so demonic spirits are fallen angels, proclaimed his victory either between his death and resurrection or during his ascension to heaven, right? So this is victorious proclamation, and there's a particular view of this that is the angels. So let's just assume Genesis 6, sons of God are angels, all right? That's not how I preached it, but let's just assume for a second that they are, all right? Those angels, it is said in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, that they did not keep their first estate. Okay? That is, they did not keep their proper domain, but they, Jude 6 in particular, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, went after strange flesh. So, if this is angelic sexual aberration, okay, which angels sleeping with human beings would be sexually aberrant. Okay. Those angels are then put in bonds of darkness, 2 Peter 2:4. Actually, the place is called Tartarus. They're put in a special prison for what they did. And the third view says Jesus, either between death and resurrection or after resurrection as he's ascending, makes proclamation to those angels kept in the bonds of darkness his victory over sin and death. In prison, you kind of get the point, either faithful saints who are in a prison, which doesn't make sense to me, but or those that died at the flood or spirits or fallen angels. Now, here's the interesting thing. I just absolutely hesitate to just say, are there any questions at this point? Let me just get to verse 20 real quick, and then we'll see how much more confusion we can get. Verse 20, who, so spirits in prison, that's what he's talking about, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, who are the spirits in prison, according to verse 20? Just stick strictly with the words of the text. Those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Would that be all those who died in the flood? Yes. Could it also be, if the sons of God are the angels, could it also be them? Okay, this is simple math. It's the only kind of math I'm good at. In fact, I'm only mediocre at it, but at least I'll give it a shot. Where is sons of God and daughters of men? Genesis 6. Where is the building of the ark and the flood? When does he start building the ark? Genesis 6. Okay. So, you do understand that verse 20 doesn't solve the problem for us. Because I do think that it eliminates the idea of faithful Old Testament saints. Because it seems very peculiar to me to turn around and describe them in verse 20 as those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Okay? But those who rebelled during the building of the ark, yes. And the sons of God who took the daughters of men, whoever they were, they also could be included in that as well. Right? Okay. So understand, all we're trying to do is just be We're just trying to be as objective as possible. Okay. Now, the formerly disobedient, I love the way the text, this is the way I would translate verse 20. When the patience of God waited patiently. That's pretty cool, huh? When the patience of God waited patiently. In the days of Noah, while building the ark, by the way, the word ark is the box. Okay. Building the ark, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay. So, what's happening in this text is we move from one problem to another. What might be the difficulty of verse 20? Saved through water. It seems more like should have said saved from water. Right? So the question becomes, what do we make of this phrase, saved through water? You have to admit, no matter what, it sounds peculiar. If you would have written 1 Peter and you were writing that last phrase, you would have said, into which eight souls were saved through the ark. Right? So here's the thing, is that through water can be taken one of two ways. By the way, I tell our Greek class on Tuesday about once every 2 months. You can laugh and scoff at the person that says, I want to learn Greek so I know exactly what the New Testament says. Okay. Actually, what happens when you learn Greek is you realize there are far more interpretive options than you ever knew existed from reading your English Bible. Your English Bible makes decisions for you all the time. They have to. That's what we call translation. They have to make translational decisions, which often end up being interpretive decisions. Okay? So we have one of two options here. One could be instrumental, so that Peter's saying they were saved through the instrumentality of water. Or it could be spatial. That is, they were saved. Now, it doesn't say from, but it's the same idea at that point. It's spatial. They were saved through the water. Okay? That is, they were preserved through the water. Okay? The water being not the instrument of their salvation, but as it were, the sphere through which they ended up being saved. All right? So those are the two. Those are the two options. Now, I'm running out of time quickly. Here's the fun part. We go to another difficulty. I hope that you're actually, one, having fun. Two, I hope that your brain is engaged. And three, I hope you appreciate hard passages. Right? Verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Okay, so you get what's happening here. Peter is sitting there and he's saying to himself, how can I screw people up for 2,000 years? I know. All right, so this passage, by the way, the grammar and the syntax of verse 21 are notoriously difficult, all right? One writer says, with this reference, Peter draws the reader's experience close to that of Noah and produces one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Okay. All right. So we'll just do this real quick and then wrap it up and bring it to a close next week. So listen to the way that, that different translations do this first phrase. All right. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? Water, which saves you. Okay. This is the ESV, by the way. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay. In a King James, I had to throw the King James in there. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay. The like figure. Okay. New American Standard does it a little simpler. And corresponding to that, corresponding to what? Brought safely through water. Saved through water. Okay. Baptism now saves you. By the way, there's no way to get around the phrase baptism now saves you. This floodwaters prefigured baptism, which now saves you. NIV, by the way, spectacular. This water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. Which may well be the best. All right. So what we're going to do is I'm going to come back to this next week because there's a few things. But let me just wrap up with this idea. Now baptism saves you. Does Peter actually think baptism saves you? The answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because of immediately what follows, not the washing away of the dirt. Okay. We'll talk more about this. But what I want you just to see, and this is common in the New Testament. So if you have Church of Christ friends or something, this is very important. Sometimes there's a figure of speech used in the New Testament called metonymy, okay, where you use a part or something associated with it to represent the whole. Okay? We do this all the time. So Don Carson has a couple of really great examples of metonymy. One would be so-and-so owns 1,000 head of cattle. Okay. Well, does he own their bodies and their legs and their tails too? Head stands for the whole, right? We do this all the time. If we talk about the crown, we're talking about the monarch, not the actual metal thing that's stuck on their head, right? If we say Arnie got some new wheels, we mean he got a new vehicle, not just, whoa, look at that. He's carrying around 4 rims. Okay. Now, this is Don Carson's example of metonymy. So you use the part for the whole. This is the way this now baptism, which saves you, works. So Don Carson talks about Billy Sunday. Anybody remember the name Billy Sunday? Okay, Billy Sunday was a baseball player in the 20s who got saved and went around and was an evangelist and preached. Okay, and he preached the gospel and he preached prohibition because this is during the period of prohibition. So he has his anti-booze sermons and his pro-Jesus sermons. All right, and he would go and he would have these big tents. Okay, they just pitch these big tents up in the middle of a field. And guess what would happen if it was warm and dry? Guess what would happen inside of the tent? People walking forward, coming forward. What happens? You get a bunch of people walking forward in a dry, dusty. Well, you get all this dust inside the tent, right? Any motion is going to stir up dust in a dry day. What about when it was winter and it was muddy inside? People be trying to go forward and they'd be slip sliding all around, right? So do you know what Billy Sunday did? He put sawdust down in the tents Okay. So when people went forward to profess faith, the saying came about, they walked the sawdust trail. Okay. Now, out of curiosity, you might have to be from the South to have heard this before, but you ever heard, I walked the sawdust trail? Okay, one, two. Yeah, you're from Tennessee, right? So if you're a hillbilly, you know all about walking the sawdust trail. Okay. So the very imagery of walking the sawdust trail became metonymy for going forward and making a confession of faith. It became so much woven into fundamentalist circles that you could have been converted in the most beautiful downtown cathedral and somebody would still ask you, when did you walk the sawdust trail? Right? In other words, that became so associated with going forward and giving your life to Christ that that one part represented the whole. Baptism does the same thing. Now, of course, sawdust trails aren't biblical. Baptism is. Baptism stands in metonymy for conversion to Jesus Christ. Why? Because when people were converted, what would they do? They'd get baptized. Do we have any examples in the New Testament of people getting converted and waiting to be baptized for months or years? No. So listen carefully. Their baptism was their profession of faith. Right? So, baptism stands in the place of what it represents. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay. It's not baptism itself that technically brings the forgiveness of sins, but baptism is so closely connected with repentance and faith that baptism stands in the place of repentance and faith in terms of the language. And so you could say, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter could say, baptism now saves. And we're going to find out, by the way, next week that it's not actually the baptism itself. He's going to say it's not the water. It's what happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So what I want you to do is I want you to remember everything we talked about tonight. And then next week, all right, when we come back, we'll kind of wrap these things up loosely. All right. But anyway, I hope that it's been fun and challenging to you. And I hope that you will think about these things. And I hope above everything else that you will marvel at the righteous for the unrighteous. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has suffered for our sins once and only once. And so we give you thanks and praise, the just for the unjust. We thank you that we've been clothed in his righteousness. Our sins have been washed away through his blood. And we thank you that through that we have been brought to you. Father, what a joy and what a privilege to be brought to you, to be reconciled to the Father, to be one with you in your Son, to be welcomed as sons and daughters, forever a part of your family. Father, regardless of the difficulties and the challenges, we pray that we would appreciate hard texts, but we pray, Father, that most of all, that our hearts would be captive to your word and that our hearts would be thrilled with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.